If you're just joining us, we are in the midst of a study of the book of Ephesians, and we come to our 50th lesson, and we are on the second part of looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. If you missed the last 2 weeks, I would encourage you to go back and either read or listen to those messages. You can get both the printed and the audio on the website, or you can pick those up here also, and encourage you to use this material in your ministry to others. If you know of families that are going through marital problems, this is God's word to us. Reading verses 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Kids sometimes have some humorous insights on love and marriage. When asked, how does a person decide who to marry? Alan, age 10, said, you got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and she should keep the chips and dip coming. Tells you what kind of marriage he's going to get in, doesn't it? Kirsten, age 10, replied, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all way before, and you got to find out later who you're stuck with. Kind of a hyper-Calvinist in the making there. Well, what do most people do on a date? Lynette, age 8, says, dates are for having fun, and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. Martin, who is age 10, has some youthful wisdom. He says, on the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date. Is it better to be single or to be married? Well, Anita, age 9, says, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need somebody to clean up after them. Kenny, age 7, says, it gives me a headache to think about that stuff. I'm just a kid. I don't need that kind of trouble. Well, why does love happen between two people? Jan, who's age 9, says, no one is sure why it happens, but I heard it has something to do with how you smell. That's why perfume and deodorant are so popular. Harlan, age 8, says, I think you're supposed to get shot with an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't supposed to be so painful. Well, what is falling in love like? Roger, age 9, says, it's like an avalanche where you have to run for your life. And Greg, who's age 8, says, love is the most important thing in the world, but baseball's pretty good, too. When is it okay to kiss someone? Pam, who's 7, says, when they're rich. Kurt, who's also 7, is more cautious. The law says you have to be 18, so I wouldn't mess with that. Howard, who's 8, is a bit more responsible. He says, the rule goes like this. If you kiss someone, then you should marry them and have kids with them. It's the right thing to do. Gene, who's 10, says, it's never okay to kiss a boy. They always slobber all over you. That's why I stopped doing it. Well, how do you make your marriage work? Ricky, who's 7, says, tell your wife that she looks pretty even if she looks like a truck. Bobby, who's 9, says, be a good kisser. It might make your wife forget that you never take out the trash. And Roger, who's 8, says, don't forget your wife's name. That'll mess up the love. Well, we're in the middle of considering, how do you really love your wife? Do you really love her, and how? And we've seen last week that Christ-like love should characterize each husband's relationship with his wife. And to review, last time we saw that love is the priority for husbands. We saw that love is possible for all husbands because it is commanded. And we saw that love is portrayed in Scripture as a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. It is self-sacrificing, just as verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, referring, of course, to the cross. Love is caring, just as a man nourishes and cherishes his own flesh as Christ does the church, as verse 29 shows. Love is a commitment, as seen by the very command to love, and also by Christ's covenant love for us, and the analogy of the body. Obviously, we're all committed to our bodies, and if a wife is the body of the husband, one flesh with him, then there is a commitment. Love shows itself, that is to say, it's not just thoughts or words, but it's action. Christ showed his love in going to the cross for us. And love seeks the highest good of the one loved, just as Christ died for us, we read, so that he might sanctify us, cleansing us by the washing of water with the word, in order that we might be presented in all our glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we'll be holy and blameless. We also looked at the first two of 10 contrasting statements that help us to understand God's perspective on a husband's love for his wife. The first one was that love is sacrificial, not selfish. And secondly, we saw that love is purposeful. It is not aimless, effortless ecstasy as often portrayed. And we saw under that heading that there is an exclusive purpose in love, that it sanctifies the one loved. That means being set apart exclusively unto God. There is a purifying purpose, cleansed by the washing of water with the word, and there is an edifying purpose, that is, that the church would have no spot or wrinkle, but be holy and blameless, and even so, husbands should build up their wives in Christ. All of that is review from last week. Again, if you missed that, I would encourage you to listen to the entire message. But now we want to continue with the rest of the contrasts. And the third one is this, that love is realistic. It is not blind. Married love aims at a very high ideal, a bride who is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and yet it's not unrealistic. And by that I mean a husband accepts his wife for who she is, and then graciously, patiently works with her to help her become all that God intends her to be. The fact that a wife is far from perfect does not detract a husband from his steadfast love for her. And as I pointed out last week, husbands are far from perfect as well. So we have to love one another as is. Now, As we saw in verse 25, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And that leads me to ask the question, well, what kind of church did Christ love? Was she a perfect church? Hardly. I mean, on the night of his before he died, Jesus predicted Peter's denials and said that all of the other apostles would desert him at his moment of need, and that in fact happened. Just read through your New Testament. Almost every letter in the New Testament is written to a church with problems. That's why they're written, to correct the problems and help the church grow. And look at your own life since you have become a Christian. Do you have a perfect track record? Has your love for Jesus Christ always been fervent? Have you always obeyed His word and turned away from sin? And yet, in spite of many failures, the Lord loves you with a steadfast, committed love that will not let you go. And that is the kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. One of the questions that I and other pastors here ask young couples who come to us for premarital counsel is, knowing that no one is perfect, list at least 5 faults of your fiancé. Now, we're not trying to get them to find fault or be nitpicky, but what we're trying to do is discern, are they realistic about the person they're marrying? And once in a while, I get one who says, I can't think of anything. That person is in for a rude awakening, either on the honeymoon or probably before, because there simply are no perfect people on this planet, and it is far better to go into marriage eyes wide open, knowing this is the one I'm marrying, than it is to be blindsided by some faults you're not aware of. And invariably, when couples come in for marriage counseling, as I've said, they are blaming one another. He blames her maybe for being an angry woman, and she's blaming him for being an indifferent or insensitive husband, and so on. Now, speaking to husbands, because our text does, your wife is imperfect because the church is imperfect. And Christ calls you to love her anyway, not to blame her, not to attack her, but to love her and then help her grow in godliness. If you need an example, read the book I'm reading in the Old Testament right now in my quiet time, which is Hosea. What a way to start a prophetic career. God tells the prophet, go marry a prostitute. She's going to be unfaithful to you. And it's a picture of Israel who is unfaithful to the Lord. And then when she runs away, God says, go love her, bring her back. And that's God's love for His church. And that's a husband's love for his wife. Realistic, not blind. The fourth contrast is love is initiating. It is not dependent on a response. I think if you've been with us through our study in Ephesians, you have seen, and all of Scripture proclaims the same thing, that God took the initiative in our salvation. He did not wait for us to make the first move. He made the first move. One of the most prevalent heresies of our day, and I would say this is probably the view of most American evangelicals. It is the view that God's sovereign election means that He somehow looked down through history, He saw that I would choose Him, and He said, good, I'll put Steve on my list, and that's what election means. Now, that just stands it on its head. That isn't election at all, number one. That's me choosing God, not God choosing me. And number two, it totally, and here's why it's heresy, it totally undermines grace. Because it means that God chose me based on something in me. Hey, I'm going to choose him. There's a good guy. Let me grab him. And the Bible is so clear that if God had not preempted me and you, we would all be on a fast track to hell. We would all be rebels. We would all be doing our thing and saying, thumbing our nose at God. It was God's love before the foundation of the world, as we saw in Ephesians 1, 4, that reached down to us and grabbed us out and saved us. And I could take you to zillions of scriptures in the New Testament that show that, and the Old. But just one, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us, not in that while he saw that we would be choosing him. No. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, applied to husbands, what that means is you must initiate and demonstrate self-sacrificing love for your wife, regardless of her response to you. And I've heard husbands will say, well, you know, if she'd just come 50%, I'd meet her in the middle. Or maybe they're really generous and say, well, you know, I'll go 75%, but she's got to do her 25%. The Bible says you got to go 100. You've got to go 100% in loving your wife, even perhaps when she's disagreeable or difficult to live with. And you see, if you respond to her anger with your anger, it just escalates the quarrel. I would encourage every husband and every wife, for that matter, to memorize 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Which, by the way, follows 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which you should recognize as Peter's counsel to wives and to husbands. And so here's how he sums it up. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning insult for insult, or evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So that means, husbands, if your wife insults you, puts you down, calls you a name, what do? You bless her. You love her. 100%. Tough stuff? Yeah. But that's what God did for you. And that's what you're to do for your wife. Fifth, love is unconditional. It is not conditioned on performance. Now, this is just the outworking of the last point. Love initiates, but it doesn't quit there. It keeps on, keeping on, so to speak. You must steadily maintain love over the long haul, even if your wife is not being particularly lovely. And I've heard many husbands, again, they come to me and they'll complain and say, oh, my wife, she's just an angry, difficult woman. She isn't submissive to me. I mean, if she would just submit to me and be a little nicer, then I could love her. And that's not what Scripture says. As we saw, the Scripture never tells husbands to get your wife to submit to you. Number one, that's her job before the Lord. And it never says love her only if she's lovable. It says very plainly, love your wife just as Christ loved the church. And as I pointed out, church isn't always real lovely. But you've got to go and love over the long haul. Now, this doesn't mean that you must never confront your wife with regard to her sin. In fact, quite the contrary, love does help someone to become all that God wants them to be. And many husbands err here. What happens? Let's use the example of anger. Maybe the wife is frequently angry, and rather than lovingly, prayerfully, gently helping her to deal with her anger, he runs for cover because he just doesn't want to deal with it. Or the opposite happens. Sometimes a husband just hits back with more fierce anger than his wife to let her know, you're not going to get away with that with me. And boy, he comes on with greater anger. Both of those responses are sinful. Neither one is godly. The godly response, and you can read it in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, which I'm paraphrasing here. A Christian husband is not to be quarrelsome, but kind to all, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting a wife who is in opposition. I'm adapting that verse to this situation. But a loving husband gently comes alongside his wife and with determination and patience teaches her, your anger does not glorify God. And I'm committed to help you become all that God wants you to be. Now, let's see what the Word of God teaches about how to overcome this sin. And he lovingly comes alongside, not in a holier-than-thou sense, but as a fellow sinner, and applies God's Word and helps her to grow in godliness. That's how Christ loves his bride, the church, doesn't he? He doesn't just let us go on in our sin. He disciplines us. Hebrews 12 says that we might share his holiness. Now, that part does not apply, but certainly in the sense of training, which is the main meaning of discipline, it does apply. Training to be godly. And so, a husband loves his wife unconditionally, which includes helping her to grow in godliness. Here's the sixth contrast. Love is a total sharing. It is not two independent lives that live under the same roof. Paul says in verses 28 and 29, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Now, first, a clarification. Paul is not encouraging husbands to learn to love themselves so that then they can subsequently love their wives. That is a modern psychobabble adaptation of the text that is totally contrary to Scripture. Paul, rather, is pointing out the fact normal people love their own bodies. And the proof of it is you feed it, you care for it, you give it proper rest. If it gets hurt, you nurse it back to health. You protect it from danger. You care about your own body. And Paul's point is this. Your wife is your body. She is one flesh with you, as he will say down in verse 31. Just as we are members of Christ's body, so the wife is a member of the husband's body. And therefore, just as a husband looks after his own body, so he should look after and love his own wife. It's an amazing picture. The wife is actually part of the husband's body. And I think Paul is going back to the creation of Eve. It is highly significant that when God created Eve, he did not form her out of the dust of the ground as he had Adam. He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. When it came to Eve, he took her out of Adam's side. And so Adam could say, here now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And the two became one flesh. Now, this has profound implications for Christian marriage. For one thing, it means this. If your wife is hurting, you're hurting. She's part of you. And if you're insensitive to her pain, you are denying the fact she's part of your body. You don't deny your body when it's in pain. You gently treat it to help it get better. And you know, if you coldly ignore her feelings and say, I couldn't care less how you feel, you're ignoring your own body. It's just nonsensical. Or if you attack her with harsh words, it means you're attacking yourself. You know, it'd be like a man who's out pounding nails and he whacks his thumb with a hammer and he says, you stupid thumb, why'd you get in the way? Serves you right to be hurting, you dumb thumb. I'm going to hit you again. Bang, bang. I mean, you'd say, this guy is nuts. Haul him off to the mental ward. And yet, that's how many husbands, unfortunately, many Christian husbands, treat their wives. Another way that we deny this truth, and another profound implication of it is, a husband who becomes so engrossed with his career that he ignores his wife is committing the same error. He's living independently of his wife. It's as if he's saying, I can somehow live out of body. Doesn't work. I read about a Years ago, a reporter asked the new head coach of a professional football team whether his wife objected to his 18-hour work days. And he said, "I don't know. I don't see her that much." Now, I don't know if they're still married, but I have my doubts. But at the very least, he was not sharing his life with her. Marriage is to be a sharing, a total sharing of our lives together. And at the very least, that means a husband has to spend a lot of time with his wife in order to share with her and she with him that they can be one together. Here is a seventh contrast, that love is responsible, it is not irresponsible. In verses 28 to 30, again, Paul writes that husbands must nourish and cherish their wives, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And that reveals at least two ways that a husband must demonstrate responsible love for his wife. First of all, love provides. It is not lazy. The word nourish has the nuance of feeding. As we know, every man feeds his own body. Some of us too much, but we take care of ourselves that way, don't we? And certainly every husband is responsible to provide the basics of food and covering for his wife, because, as I mentioned last week, a lazy man who refuses to work, Paul says, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever in not providing for his family. But beyond that, I think this word nourishing implies that a husband takes care of his wife's emotional and spiritual needs. He provides for her that way. At the very least, what that means is bring your wife to church every Sunday where the word is taught, and then talk about later what you got out of it. Don't take your family to a church that is giving out spiritual junk food, and there are plenty of them out there. Go to one where the word of God is taught verse by verse through the Bible, and feed your family in that way. In addition, read the Bible together. Pray together as a family. Read good Christian books and talk about them together. Listen, there's plenty of good CDs out there, or MP3s you can download off the internet from men like John Piper and John MacArthur. And man, we are rich. I mean, we've just got them all over the place. Good Bible teachers that can feed your soul and share that with your wife. Once in a while, it would be good to go to a good conference together where God's word again is taught. I put in the notes, maybe suggesting there is a Ligonier conference in Scottsdale in September. And then I found out from one of our elders who's going that when he signed up, there were only 7 available spots left at that conference. So you're probably out of luck for that one. But keep your ear to the ground. There are plenty of good conferences within an easy drive where you can go, and you and your wife can be nourished and fed and come back enriched. So love nourishes. Secondly, love is caring and not callous. It cherishes. And the word there means warmth. And the picture, and Paul uses it this way in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, which is the only other occurrence of this word in the New Testament, it pictures a mother holding a little infant near her breast to keep it warm from the cold. And so it's that tender love. It's translated tenderly cares in that other text. But it again comes from the picture that your wife is a part of your body. And if part of your body, say in the winter, you forget your gloves and your hands are freezing, you don't say, "Stupid hands, stay out there and get frostbite for all I care." You take your arms and you tuck them inside your coat and you get them warmed up again, because they are part of you. And even so, responsible love nourishes and cherishes your wife, because she is part of your body. Here is an eighth contrast. Love is emotionally mature, not immature. Verse 31, Paul cites here from Genesis 2:24. For this reason, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, have you ever thought about the fact that that verse is an oddity? Because it was written about Adam and Eve, and they're the only people in the history of the world that didn't have fathers and mothers. And yet, it was written in their circumstance. Why? Well, it's there for our instruction. And it's saying that a man needs to be mature enough to leave his parents before he enters into marriage, which forms a new unit. And I've encountered husbands who expect the same treatment from their wives that they've gotten all their lives from their mothers, with, of course, the exception they expect sex in marriage. But they expect the wife to clean the house, to buy the groceries, to manage the money, and just generally to take care of them, while they say, bye, I'm off to play with my friends. And I've seen this pattern so many times, and it's, if I may say so, just plain immaturity. You are not your wife's little boy. You are her husband. And if you're going to get married, you need to be mature enough to assume responsibility, to be the loving leader in the family. Here's a ninth contrast. Love is a permanent commitment. It is not a temporary arrangement. In verse 31, be joined to literally means be glued to. And that led some wise guy to say, that means when you get married, you're stuck. Well, it's true. You are. It is a permanent, one flesh identity of head and body. And you don't sever your head from your body. It's a permanent commitment. And that permanent commitment is the foundation that allows a couple, when they get into difficulty, to work through the trouble. And let me say, there is no such thing as a marriage that does not have differences and does not have hurt feelings and does not have miscommunication and does not have problems. All of us do, because that's who we are. We're all fallen sinners. But I advise you to do something I told Marla in our first few weeks of marriage, and we have stuck to it. Never once have we violated this. I said, I never want us, when we are upset with one another, to threaten divorce or even separation. That's out of bounds. We're not even going to bring that up as a possibility. We are going to work through it in love and commitment. And I encourage you to do the same. Now, as we've seen, marriage isn't just about our happiness. Marriage is an earthly picture of Christ and the church. And so if a husband threatens to leave his wife when there are difficulties, it is signaling the message, Christ will leave you. He will abandon you if you don't shape up. And that, again, is heresy. Hebrews 13:5b is a great promise. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That is God's promise to us. And again, husbands, we are to model that to our wives. Well, we could spend all day on each of these, but let me go on to number 10 and then we'll be through. And that is that love is a growing, exclusive intimacy, not a casual relationship. Again, in verse 31, where Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, it lays the foundation of marriage as a one flesh relationship. Now, I shouldn't even have to point this out, but in our day and age, we do. In the beginning, God did not create a man and a man and bring them together in marriage, or a woman and a woman. He created a man and a woman, and they were to complement one another and become one flesh. Also, he created one man and one woman, not many women for one man, whether all at once or in serial fashion. Polygamy, God tolerated in the Old Testament, but it never reflected His original design for marriage. And I defy you to find a single case of polygamy in the Old Testament that was not fraught with problems. It doesn't work. And the same is true of divorce. Because of the hardness of your heart, God permitted it, but it was not His design. His design is one man and one woman joined exclusively for life who grow in intimacy with one another. Now, when it talks about becoming one flesh, it is obviously referring to the sexual union in marriage. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 6:16 that even when a man has sex with a prostitute, he becomes one flesh with her. Just a one-night stand, and he has become one flesh with her. That's the way God designed the sexual union, but He didn't design it for one-night stands or for prostitutes. He designed it within the confines of a committed, lifelong union between one man and one woman. And if you ever take sex outside those boundaries, you're not talking about love. You are talking about lust. You are simply lusting, and that is clearly a violation of God's laws. Marriage, Paul says in verse 32, is a great mystery. I think he means it is a mystery in that it is an earthly picture of Christ in the church that now has been revealed. But, you know, sex in the Bible is often described as a man knowing his wife. It uses that phrase. And our relationship with Jesus Christ is described as knowing Him. And so a husband and wife joining together in a sexual union is a sacred earthly picture of our face-to-face intimate union with our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, I just read it this morning in my New Testament reading in Matthew 22, He said that there will be no marriage in heaven. We'll be like the angels. And I've often said to Marla, how can heaven be heaven if I can't be married to you? Because it's heaven on earth right now for me, and I just have a hard time understanding how I could be happy in heaven not being married to Marla. But here's the answer biblically. What we have now is a temporary picture of the reality of heaven, which we can't quite grasp. So God gives us these earthly pictures. And once you have the reality that we are in one union with our heavenly bridegroom, the picture isn't needed anymore. Because our joy will be beyond any earthly joy of marriage when we see Jesus and are joined in union with Him forever and ever. And the marriage supper of the Lamb consummates that relationship. And all of this means it is essential for you to guard the sexual relationship in your marriage. And you got to put up fences and guard against pornography and temptation, because the enemy is trying to mar the picture of Jesus and His bride. So there are the ten. Love is sacrificial. It is not selfish. It is purposeful, not aimless, effortless ecstasy. It is realistic. It is not blind. It is initiating, not dependent on a response. It is an unconditional love, not conditioned on performance. It is a total sharing of life, not two independent lives just joined together economically. It is responsible, not irresponsible, in that it provides and it is caring. It is emotionally mature, not immature. It is a permanent commitment, not a temporary arrangement. And it is a growing exclusive intimacy, not a casual relationship. Just want to conclude by telling you a story I read some years ago about a husband who was listening to a tape where the speaker cited this biblical text about husbands being thoughtful and loving towards their wives. And the speaker emphasized that love is an act of the will. You can choose to love your wife. And it convicted this man because he realized he had been very selfish and very insensitive toward his wife. And so as he was driving down to their vacation cottage to join the family who was already there, he vowed that for the next 2 weeks, he would be a loving husband to his wife. He would choose to love, no excuses. He would do it. Well, he no sooner got there than his resolve was tested because he was tired from the drive and wanted to kick back and read something, and his wife wanted to take a walk on the beach. He started to protest and say, "Nah, I'm just going to read." And then he realized his vow, and so he said, "Sure." He thought, "She's been with the kids all week. Now she wants to be alone with me." So they went for the walk on the beach. And so it went for 2 weeks. He resisted the temptation to call the Wall Street firm where he was a director and see how work was doing. He even agreed to visit the Shell Museum, even though he usually hated going to museums. He didn't complain. He held his tongue when his wife's slow getting ready meant that they were late for a dinner engagement. And all 2 weeks, he kept his vow to choose to love his wife. But on the last night of their vacation, just as they were getting ready for bed, he looked at his wife, who was standing there staring with the saddest expression on her face. And he said, "Well, what's the matter?" Her voice was filled with distress, and she said, do you know something that I don't know?" "Well, what do you mean?" "Well," she said, "that checkup that I had several weeks ago, our doctor, did he tell you something about me? I mean, you've been so good to me for the last 2 weeks. Am I dying?" Well, it took a minute to sink in what she was saying. And then he burst out laughing and he said, "No, honey, you're not dying. I'm just starting to live." Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you love her even as you love your own body, as you love yourself? If you're not, your assignment is clear. Get going on it this week, and maybe you'll truly live. Let's bow together. Father, we come before you and acknowledge our many shortcomings. Thank you, Lord, that you have not abandoned us when we have been selfish and stubborn and gone our own way and just even sometimes blatantly disregarded your word of truth.